There's purpose in the problem. Understand that for your life. Whatever problem there is purpose in God giving permission for that to happen, in God permitting that to take place. This morning we're in Acts chapter 23, verse 1 through 35, and I want to speak to you today about the promises and purposes of God in life's problems. The promises and purposes of God in life's problems. You need to understand that there are both. That there are promises of God to you while you are in the midst of problems. And you also need to understand that there are purposes in that. How awful would it be to suffer as though it were purposeless? No point at all. You're just going through a hard time. How horrible and miserable would life be? But to know the truth of Scripture, to know the God we serve, to know the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He has purpose in every single problem that He permits, that'll give you hope. That'll give you hope to endure. That'll give you joy. That will help you to trust. Write this truth down with me. This truth is going to come from the text, and you'll see that. Write this down. I can trust God through any problem because He always keeps His promises and always has a purpose. I can trust God through any problem because He always keeps His promises and always, always, always has a purpose. As I was growing up, the son of a pastor there in Dayton, Texas, my father pastored Calvary Baptist Church the majority of my life growing up. I remember there was a special time that came around every year where Daddy would invite Dr. R.J. Revels from the Mount Olive Missionary Baptist Church there in Dayton, and he would invite Dr. Revels to come and preach. And Dr. Revels would come, and the first time he came, it was a strange event because we were scheduled to start at 7 p.m. Well, 7 p.m. comes around, and we're all sitting in our pews just like we are here. And we're waiting for the service to start. There's only one problem. There's no preacher. There's no sign of him. 7:05, 7:10, people start to get a little bit antsy. So a few walk outside and look, and down the road, down 1960, you look, and there's a caravan of vehicles. They're in a line, that it is a procession, and they begin to pull in and flood into that parking lot there at Calvary Baptist Church in Dayton. And as Dr. Revels and his people pulled in, he was there in the back of the line in his Cadillac. He'd pull in, and all of his people would begin getting out of their cars. And I remember the first person to enter into the building was this older lady, sweet old lady. And she would be on the arms of two deacons. And those two deacons would escort her up to the front, and she would sit down at the piano. And when that woman played a piano, it came alive. I've never seen a piano actually wiggle and shake when somebody played it, but she could play a piano. It was incredible. And she'd get up there and she would play the piano. And when the choir heard the notes of that song, they would also begin to follow. And they made their way up to the front, and they poured into that choir loft, barely enough room in the choir loft for all those people who were there to worship the Lord. And they began to sing and everything. And the people of Dr. Revels' church began to fall in line as well. Last but not least, to enter into the sanctuary, through a walkway of three or four deacons here holding the door open was Dr. R.J. Revels and the woman whom they affectionately referred to as our First Lady, their pastor's wife. She walked in on Dr. Revels' arm, and they moseyed their way down to their seats, and all of his deacons moved their way up to the front row. All of his deacons sat on the front row. We have one brother here who's done that. All the deacons there sat on the front row, and they were there because their pastor was about to preach. Never seen anybody be escorted like that for a preaching opportunity. And I'm going to show you this morning that that is exactly what God did for the Apostle Paul. What God did for the Apostle Paul through what we would look at and say, oh, that's a terrible problem, terrible situation. Yeah, God's just calling the chariots. That's all he's doing. He's just calling the limo driver here for the Apostle Paul. That's what you read here in chapter 23 of the book of Acts, is God arranging Paul's entourage to take him, to escort him on the back of a horse all the way to Caesarea. One part, one leg of his journey there to Rome eventually. But you don't see that at the beginning. Verse 1 through 11, what you see is Paul's problem, but specifically, you see that there is promise in the problem. There is promise in the problem. Many of you, you need to hear that this morning, because you've got problems and you need to be reminded that there is promise in those problems. God is still faithful to keep those promises that he's made to you. And I want to show you that this morning. There's promise in the problem. Look at verse 1 and remember that the Apostle Paul has been dragged out of this riotous crowd there in the city square in Jerusalem, dragged out of the temple. They want him dead. They want him killed. And for Acts chapter 22, what you read is Paul there on the platform, on the tribune's platform, and he addresses the crowd and he gives them his testimony. Well, they all go to bed. They get tired of hearing Paul. So Paul is taken away, and the tribune decides that he's going to bring Paul before the highest council in Jerusalem. The council here that you see is the Sanhedrin. Sunedrion is the Greek word there, and that is speaking of those 70 Jewish rulers, those 70 Jewish leaders over the people of Israel. This is the highest court in Jerusalem, the highest court for the Jews, and they ruled the Jewish people under Roman authority. Because remember that Jerusalem is under Roman rule in the Roman Empire. Okay, so that's why Claudius Lysias, the tribune here, is going to be ruling over them. And he's really calling the shots. Look at verse 1. It says, "And looking intently at the council, the Sanhedrin, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" You remember that Paul has been accused of two things. He's been accused of telling people to forsake the law of Moses, which he has not done. And he has been accused of taking Gentiles, non-Jewish people, into the temple, a crime for which death is the punishment. Neither one of these things has Paul done. He has been maliciously accused. People have borne false witness against him. But what does Paul say before them? He says, "I have lived before God with a good conscience up to this day." You know the best defense when there is malicious slander about you? You know what the best defense is? It's when you stand in your integrity. It's when you do the right thing and you know that before God, you have done the right thing. That is the best defense every single time. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, "Before God, I have done nothing wrong. I am innocent before him." And look at what he's telling them in essence. He's saying this. He's saying, if you find something wrong with me, you're coming aware of something that God doesn't even know. I have a clear conscience before God. I've done nothing. Well, you'll see that the council doesn't react very well to this. In fact, the high priest Ananias becomes furious. Look at what he says. Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike," that is to punch him, to slap him in the face, "to strike him on the mouth." Somebody go and bust this man's lip. Somebody go and slap this grown man. Can you think of a more awful way to insult a grown man in front of a group of people than to slap him right in the face? The high priest says, "Go and slap Paul right in the mouth. You go punch him right in the lips. Somebody shut this man up." Why does it bother Ananias that the Apostle Paul says, "I have a clear conscience. I have a good conscience before you this day. In fact, before God, I have a good conscience"? It bothers Ananias, I believe, for two reasons. First, he presumes Paul to be guilty before he's proven innocent. We say, well, that's just a perversion of justice. Well, it is. You should be innocent until proven guilty. And in fact, the law of God in Deuteronomy states that you have to condemn a man before you give him punishment. And when you give him punishment, the punishment always has to fit the crime. You have to be proven guilty of a crime before you can be punished for it. Well, Ananias just assumes Paul is guilty. I know this man is guilty of sin. And so it frustrates Ananias, it angers him that Paul would say, I have a good conscience. And Ananias is saying, no, you don't. There's no way. There's a second reason I think Ananias is frustrated and he says Paul needs to be slapped in the face. And it's simply this: Ananias is a keeper of the law of Moses. Ananias lived under the law of Moses. Ananias would have had no inkling of understanding of what it's like to have a good, clear conscience before God. Because living under the law of Moses for Ananias would have left him in perpetual guilt. How much Old Testament do you have to read? You go to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue there in Exodus chapter 20. Read through those commandments and see how good you feel about yourself. When God tells us you shall not lie, he tells us you shouldn't covet, you should not have any other gods before him, you don't take the Lord's name in vain. How does that make us feel? Guilty as charged. We've broken those commandments, and we haven't even begun to discuss the book of Leviticus. We haven't begun to discuss the book of Deuteronomy, the second law there. Ananias understands that under the law of Moses, a person lives in perpetual guilt. They need to bring sacrifices to the temple on a constant basis so that their guilt can be held back for a time. But then when the next year comes around, another sacrifice. Ananias has no concept of the fact that a person can live without guilt, with a good conscience before God. Paul is operating under the understanding that Jesus absorbs our guilt in the cross. Jesus absorbs the penalties for our sins in the cross. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about the law of Moses being a schoolmaster, being a caretaker for us until the grace of Jesus comes along. That the law teaches us our need for the grace of God. That the law of God teaches us that we need to be forgiven. But then when Jesus comes along and absorbs in his person all the penalties of the law and our law breaking, then we're ready to receive the grace of God. Ananias has no concept of this. So he says, Paul, how could you dare say you have a good conscience before God? Paul can say, I've done nothing wrong, and if I had ever done anything wrong, my conscience has been wiped clean by the grace of God. God has forgiven him of his sins. Friend, you can have a good conscience before God. You can do the right thing in the power of the Spirit, and you can be forgiven of your sins by the grace of Jesus. So Paul says, I have a clear conscience. Ananias says, slap him in the face. Look at what Paul says. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you. He's using that word in a sense of judgment. God's going to kill you. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Paul says, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. You're sitting here trying to condemn me according to the law of Moses, and yet you completely ignore what Moses wrote down about a man having to be condemned before he can be punished. He said, you're a hypocrite. You're a whitewashed wall. Very reminiscent of the things that Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees earlier on in the Gospels, isn't it? When Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, you are whitewashed tombs. Clean and neat on the outside, a fresh paint job, a clean coat. But he says, inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And that's the temptation for all people, to look good on the outside, but inside they're dead. It's possible to look like that as a churchgoer too. To have all the trappings of a church person and understand what it's like to stand and sit and kneel and do all those things that we do in church and look and play the part, but inside you're dead. Inside, you really haven't been born again. But Paul says, you're a whitewashed wall. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. I think he's also hearkening back to the words of Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied on the Lord's behalf, and the Lord condemned the false prophets there in Jerusalem. These false prophets were telling the people of Israel, build the walls up. You can guard yourself against these enemies that God has promised. And they're saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Build these walls, they say. And then you take some plaster, you take some white paint, and you paint those walls. Why are they painting those walls white with plaster? They want those fake walls to look like stone. But the Lord says, when these enemies come that I am sending, they're going to tear those walls down and they're going to kill you. So Paul says, you're a whitewashed wall. You have the appearance of stone. You have the appearance of doing the right thing, but you're dead. You're just a fake facade. That's all you are. You whitewashed wall. Well, the high priest does not take this very kindly, nor do the people around him. Look at verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, was Paul possibly out of line for what he said? Seems like Paul's admitting that. Maybe he let his temper get a little bit the better of him, and maybe he spoke out of turn here. He doesn't know who he's talking to, and so he speaks out of line because God's word is very clear. You don't speak against the Lord's leaders. But was Paul right in what he said? Yeah, he was right. But you can say the right thing in the wrong way, can't you? Sure can. Now look at verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So Paul says, I'm in a sticky situation here. Now, as I'm looking out over the horizon, I see that this group is made up of two parties. This is not a unified whole here. This is a group of two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Paul says, I'm one of you Pharisees. I'm with you guys. You should be with me. I'm one of you. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, a son of the Pharisees. I'm on your side. Well, it looks like Paul's plan works here. Look at verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there's a theological divide here. The Pharisees believe in heaven and hell. They believe in an afterlife. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in angels. They believe in these spirits, angels and demons, that is. But the Sadducees are different than that. The Sadducees are not spiritual people. They're lawful people. They're earthly people. They deny that there's any afterlife. They deny a heaven and hell. They deny resurrection. They deny that there are any angels, that there are any demons. What a miserable life to have to believe that this is all that there is. Paul understands that there is a sharp divide between them. And Paul, I believe, remembers what Jesus said there in Luke chapter 11, verse 7, that a house divided against itself can never stand. You know that dissension and division will tear down just about any group of people? Oh, come on, give me an amen on that. You know dissension and division will tear apart almost any group of people. It is true. It doesn't take an army. It takes a little bit of malice. That's all it takes. It takes a few too many words. That's all it takes. A few too many illicit conversations. That's all it takes. And Paul understands that. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So he says, I'm a Pharisee. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin to split here. Look at what one of these Pharisees proclaims. Look at verse 9. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. They haven't even heard testimony yet. They just hear Paul say, I'm a Pharisee, and they're condemning me because I believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they say, we find nothing wrong with this man. They don't care that Paul is right or wrong. They just care that he's on their side, right? Look at this. They say, what if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Ha! Paul, you can top that, can't you? It hadn't been a spirit or an angel that has appeared to Paul. It's been the risen Christ, the one whom they crucified. Some of these on this council who permitted the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus himself, raised up from the dead, has appeared to Paul. Would they believe his testimony then? Would they believe that Paul has seen the resurrected Christ? Not an angel, not a spirit, but Jesus raised up from the dead. But this doesn't solve the problem that there's a division for Paul. In fact, it seems like it maybe exacerbates the problem. Look at verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul, look at this, would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him to the barracks. You know, isn't that the way that problems work? Problems work that way in the sense that you think that, well, maybe that's it for the problem. But then as a day goes by, as a few more moments go by, what do you find out about the problem? It's worse than you thought, right? It's worse than you thought. And the more you look and the more you dig, the worse it gets. The worse it gets, and the hole gets deeper and the pit gets larger here. And for Paul, that's what's happening. Now, instead of this riotous crowd killing him, he's been taken to Jerusalem's Supreme Court, and now they're going to tear him in half. The tribune is scared that they're going to tear his limbs. They are fighting over Paul so much. One group wants him dead, and the other wants him alive just because they think he agrees with them. But Paul is a man who seemingly is about to lose his life. Man has got some problems, doesn't he? The man has got some serious problems. Now, was Paul worried? Would Paul have gotten worried? Did Paul understand that God was going to save him from this? Be careful how you answer that. Did Paul understand at this point that God was going to save him from this? What did Paul say in Acts chapter 20? He said, I don't know what awaits me, but the Spirit testifies to me that in every city that I go, that afflictions and imprisonment await me. Paul doesn't know exactly what's going to happen to him. Paul doesn't know the plan of God, but you know who he does know? He knows the person of God. He knows the person of God, and he knows that God has made some promises. And you're about to see God reveal his promise here. I want you to understand this truth. Write this down. In the midst of trouble, a person of faith will hear God saying, "Trust me." He's going to call it. He's going to yell it. He's going to say it. "Trust me." Look at what God says to Paul here in verse 11. Then the following night, the Lord stood by him. That's where the Lord's been, standing right by Paul. Everybody else crawling around, slithering around on their bellies, trying to do all this malice and evil. But there's the Lord standing next to Paul. Everybody else jockeying for position to kill him, to put him to death. But there's the Lord standing next to Paul. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The Lord says, "Take courage." If Paul would have been a faithless man, he would have said, "Well, Lord, how do I take courage? There's people probably right outside these cells, right outside these barracks, and they want me dead. And if I get past them, all of Jerusalem wants me dead. And you tell me to take courage? Why, Lord? Why should I take courage when everybody wants my life, when my problems just won't go away, when the problems seem to be getting worse and worse? Lord, you tell me to take courage?" That verb, that imperative there, only in the New Testament. It's only used as a command in all the New Testament. Take courage. Take heart. Let me give you a few examples of where that's used here in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 9, there is a man who is a paralytic. He's paralyzed. He can't move his body. And he has friends who love him. They think Jesus can do something for him. So they tie him up on his mat, on a rope. They climb up to a roof, and I imagine some of these scribes and Pharisees were in that house. And they go up to that roof, and as Jesus is speaking, here comes some shingles. Debris starts falling down on Jesus while he's teaching, and the crowd looks up there in the home, and these men are boring a hole through the top. And as they open that top up, they lower their friend down on a rope, on his mat. And this man, paralyzed, once he gets down there, he can't move. He's just laying there on a mat in his own misery. When Jesus looks at his friends and he sees their faith, you know what Jesus says to that paralyzed man? He says, "Take heart. Take courage." You could imagine the paralyzed man might have been saying, "There hasn't been a physician in all this world that's been able to do anything for me. My body is broken beyond repair. And you tell me to take heart? You tell me to take courage? Jesus, nobody has been able to fix my problems. Nobody has been able to be there for me to alleviate my suffering. And yet you tell me, take heart. You tell me, take courage." Well, how can Jesus tell him take heart and take courage? I can tell you this. It's because God in his plan had made a promise before the foundation of the world. This man will be born paralyzed so that Jesus could show his power. So Jesus turns to the man. He forgives his sins and he tells him, "You get up off of that mat." And that man rises up and he stands and he dances right there in front of everybody. So when Jesus says, "Take courage, take heart," he means it. You can trust that. You can trust God's promises in the midst of those sufferings. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is going in and out of Jericho between those two old cities, and he comes across a blind man. In fact, he doesn't walk right up to this blind man, but we know him as blind Bartimaeus, and these crowds are following Jesus. And you know what blind Bartimaeus is doing while he lays there begging? He knows Jesus is coming, and he starts screaming, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowds are saying, "Be quiet, shut up. Jesus has no use for you. You're a hindrance to him. Be quiet." Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus sends his disciples and says, "Go get that man, bring him to me." And when the disciples go up to Bartimaeus, you know what they say to him? They say, "Take heart. The Lord Jesus has called you to come near." When Bartimaeus comes and Jesus heals him right there in the presence of everybody. Why? Because Jesus had determined before the foundation of the world to heal Bartimaeus. He had been born blind so that the glory of God could be revealed through that healing, through Jesus himself. There is promise in the plan. In fact, there's a promise given to the disciples and directly to you. In John chapter 16, verse 33, you know what Jesus says to his disciples? He says, "I've told you all of these things so that you will have courage, so that you can be encouraged. In this world," he says, "you will have troubles. Take heart. I've overcome the world." It doesn't matter what the problem is. Jesus has overcome the world. Your problem can be death. Jesus will raise you up. Take heart. I have overcome the world. You can trust God's promises in your problems, and they are there for you. You know what Jesus tells us? Jesus tells us through his writer, through the writer of Hebrews, he says, "Keep your life free from money and be content with what you have." Don't love your money. Be content with what you have. For Jesus has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can say confidently, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The writer of Hebrews says, you don't have to look to your money to deliver you out of the problem. That is not where power is. That's not where promise is. The promise is in the fact that Jesus says he'll never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he is the one who has overcome the world. And I hope you knew I was going to go here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. What does God promise us? He says, "For all things work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his promise." God has a promise right there in the middle of your problem. You can trust him. You may not know how God is going to work things out. You may not understand all the ins and outs of what's going on, but you know who is in charge. You know who is sovereign. You know who is providential over all these things. In the midst of troubles, God's promises always true. Now, when you look at verses 12 through 35, what you see is not only that there are promises in the problem, what you see is that there's purpose. There's purpose in the problem. There's purpose in the problem. Understand that for your life. Whatever problem there is purpose in God giving permission for that to happen and God permitting that to take place. We would maybe look at this through carnal eyes and say, well, Paul's in a tight spot right now. Everybody wants him dead. What's happening? Surely a good God wouldn't let his servant go through something like this. Oh, but look at what God does for Paul. Look at what God does for Paul here. The purpose in the problem. Verse 12 through 35. Quickly now. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, I don't want you to think that there's just a plot to kill Paul here. I want you to understand that there is a plot after your life every single day. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:5, he says, be sober, be vigilant, understanding that your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. There is always a plot against the people of God. There are always plots against the persons that are giving their life over to Jesus. And so understand that. Now look at the purpose here. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. They won't be satisfied with food until they're satiated with his blood. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near us. So they say to the council, you go and you just tell Claudius Lysias, the tribune, the Roman, you tell him that we want to hear him out a little more. You want to hear him out. And as he's brought out of those barracks, we'll cut him down. We're not eating, we're not drinking until Paul's blood is on the earth. We're going to kill this man. Look at verse 19. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. That's Paul's nephew. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. I imagine him saying, hey, Uncle Polly, listen here. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune, verse 19, took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. So they're disguising their evil deeds in what seems like good deeds. But do not be persuaded by them, verse 21, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent. Verse 22, so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one what you have informed that you have informed me of these things. Now, when you start looking at verse 23 and on, you're going to start to understand what was God's purpose. What did God tell Paul in verse 11? As you have testified about the facts concerning me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Well, Lord, how am I going to get to Rome? I'm in the barracks right now in Jerusalem, and all these people want me dead. How do I get to Rome? Here it is. Verse 23, then he, that's the tribune, called two of the centurions, leaders of 100 soldiers, and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, 9 p.m. that is. Also, provide for Paul, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So you know what Claudius is doing here? Claudius Lysias, the tribune, he's just a leader of the local area there in Jerusalem. You see, when he sends Paul to Felix, Felix was a governor of Judea. Felix lived in Caesarea. He lived there in Herod's palace, Herod the Great, who had died some time before. Felix was Claudius the emperor's favorite. So you know what Claudius is doing here, the tribune? He's saying, I'm going to send Paul in the most secure fashion to the safest place I know until you get to Rome. I'm going to send him to the emperor's favorite ruler, Felix. Not only is he going to send him, he's going to send him in the safest manner possible. Not only is Paul going to make it safely to Caesarea, he's going to be escorted by 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen. And you know where Paul's going to be? Paul's going to be right there in the middle on a steed, right there in the middle on a horse. Paul has an entourage. Paul has an escort to Caesarea. It gets better. Look at 26. Look at the letter. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged him with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, verse 31, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's about halfway to Caesarea. Not going to make Paul travel all the way through the night. That's needless. Just got him under lock and key, got him protected by a small army here. Let's take him halfway to Caesarea, let him rest for the night, and then look at 32. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Strange word to us, isn't it? You know what a praetorium is? A praetorium is a palace. Have Paul be kept safely in Herod's palace. Boy, this is good, isn't it? Paul is about to be torn asunder by the Sanhedrin. He was about to be murdered by the people in Jerusalem, and now he has been escorted by 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, and he's riding on his own horse, and he's taken all the way to Caesarea, and he's going to stay in the palace hotel. He's going to stay in Herod's palace, Herod's praetorium. You know, history tells us about Herod's palace that it was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and that it actually had a porch that jutted out over the sea. And you know what they had there at Herod's praetorium? They had a pool. They had a pool. They had a pool at Herod's palace. So you can imagine Paul, he's waiting on his accusers to arrive. He might have been down there at the pool, just chilling, just looking over the Mediterranean Sea. He's kept safe. Boy, we would have thought there was a problem here. But God sure did have a purpose in that problem, didn't he? God was sending Paul to Rome, and he was mounting up Paul's limo driver. That's what he was doing. Oh, Dr. Rebels got escorted to Calvary Baptist Church. Paul got an escort by an army to Caesarea. Paul rode on a horse. His accusers are there walking to Caesarea. And here's Paul mounted on this magnificent beast with this army around him. You imagine people in Caesarea might have thought, well, who is this guy? This guy's staying the night at Herod's palace. This guy's staying the night at Herod's praetorium. He comes in with this army around. Who is this man? Oh, that's the guy that they were trying to kill in Jerusalem. No. The Lord has specific and special ways of taking care of his people. Understand this. God always has purpose in your problems. Always has purpose in your problems. Now, the Jews there in Jerusalem, they certainly meant evil against Paul, didn't they? They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know where I'm going here. Genesis chapter 50. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers who so many years before had tried to murder him. Now Joseph looks them over. He is second in command in Egypt. And Joseph says this in verse 20 of Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 3, as I read it for you here. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So you're saying, Lord, you permitted this wicked rebellion so that Paul would be arrested and taken to Caesarea? The Bible says you better believe it. God permitted that. He has ordered everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Proverbs 20, 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can he understand his way? You may not understand your way, but you understand who orders your way. Psalm 34, 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Amen. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Lump yourself in there. If you are in Christ, lump yourself into that verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Oh, David wrote the sweetest poem ever written. And you know when David wrote Psalm 23? He's on the run from his son Solomon, his son Absalom, who's trying to murder him. And David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Look what he says in verse 5. You prepare a table before me where? In the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David understood the same truth that Paul was enjoying here. The truth that I can trust God in any problem. Because his promises are always true. He always keeps them. And he always has a purpose. So believer, this morning, whatever problem that you are going through, whatever problems you have in your life, you may not understand how it's going to work out. You may not understand what all is going on. You may not understand when it's all going to take place. You may not understand why it's happening, but you know who. You know who is sovereign over all things. And because of that, you have great reason to have joy. You have great reason to have peace. You have great reason to have a good night's rest tonight. You can rest in the Lord. You can trust in God. You know, he always keeps his promises, and he always has a purpose. Now, person who hasn't believed in Jesus, you say, well, I got a problem right now. I'm guilty before God. All those laws that you said before, I've broken them. I've lied, I've cheated, I've stolen, I've committed adultery. I've had other gods other than Jesus. I've broken all these laws and I am guilty. I can tell you this, from the beginning, God has had a plan and he has had a purpose. From the beginning, when the serpent first deceived Eve, you know what God said to Eve there in the garden? He said, your seed, woman, will crush the head of this serpent. The seed of the woman came about When Jesus was born into the earth, Jesus went on the cross and he died for the sins of the world. He crushed the head of the serpent. No longer can Satan rightfully be the accuser of the brethren. You can stand before God with a clean and clear conscience if your sins have been paid for on the cross. And what you do is you give your life to the Lord. You believe in him. By faith, the Lord cleanses you of your sins. Would you pray with me, please?